Word this morning as we find it in Luke chapter 15. We read the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, the beautiful passage that illustrates the blessed reality of the forgiveness of sins. Luke 15, beginning with verse 11 and reading to verse 32. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now that his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come again, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. We follow this morning the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism on the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer in Lord's Day 51. Which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. This is the second petition which our Lord taught us to pray for ourselves. We are to pray this petition after the petition for our daily bread. Forgiveness of sin is of greater urgency than our need for daily bread. If all that we have is bread, even if we have bread in abundance, we shall perish because of our sin. And our material prosperity, if we do not have the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins, that material prosperity shall become a curse. In the fifth petition, we pray for our spiritual welfare, the welfare of our souls, our eternal welfare. We pray for the fundamental blessing of salvation, from which all the riches of our salvation flow, namely the forgiveness of sin. In order to pray this petition with a sincere heart, we must desire it above all. In order to pray this petition with a sincere heart, we must realize what poor sinners we are. That's the language of the Catechism. It calls us poor sinners, desperate sinners. Sinners who have no hope in themselves, whose only hope is in Jesus Christ. And so we consider this petition this morning, beloved, realizing our need, our daily need for the forgiveness of sins. We are to put away some commonly held wrong ideas. One is that since Christ has died for our sin on the cross and has accomplished perfect righteousness for us, we no longer need to pray for the forgiveness. And there are some who have confusion about this to the point that they even think it is wrong to pray for the forgiveness. Has not Christ already satisfied for all of our sins? Or there is the idea common in the church world that the regenerated, the converted child of God has very few sins. He can be, and he is already in this life, almost free from sin. Anyone who holds these wrong ideas is not going to pray this petition. The very fact that our Lord Jesus teaches us this petition indicates that we need to pray this petition. Though our Lord Jesus Christ has given himself for the atonement of our sin, and that atonement can never be destroyed, he has accomplished righteousness for us, and that righteousness can never be taken away. Nevertheless, we need to have the atonement applied to our hearts. And we need that because even as regenerated sinners, we daily commit many sins. And by these sins, we grievously offend God, our Father. So God said to Israel, your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your gods. And your sins have, because of your sins, he has hid his face from you, and he will not hear your prayers. So the psalmist also says, if I in my heart sin regard, thou wilt not hear. Sin is a very serious thing. Sin is a reality in the life of the converted child of God. And he must always understand that, and he must know the urgent need for the forgiveness of sin. And so we must learn the petition of the Lord's Prayer. We consider that petition in the light of the beautiful parable that we read this morning. That parable, mind you, is about one of God's sons. Significant that in the parable, there are two sons of God. They are not outsiders. They are not worldly people. They are those who are adopted by God's grace to be the sons of God. They are those who are converted to God. And they are those who have been justified in the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet they stray into sin, grievous sin. And by that sin, they offend God. And they must be brought to repentance. And only in the way of repentance are they restored again to God's favor, and do they experience the blessed reality of the forgiveness of sin. So this morning, we consider this petition, praying to our Father for forgiveness. Notice, first of all, the sins we must confess. Secondly, the forgiving mercy of God. And finally, forgiving as those who are forgiven. The Lord's Prayer uses terms different in Matthew, in the record of Matthew 6 and in the one that is found in Luke 11. Matthew 6 uses the word debt to describe our sin. Our sins incur a debt with God. Later on in the same chapter, Matthew 6, Jesus uses the word transgression, breaking of God's law. God's law is the perfect standard. And when we sin, we break, we violate, we transgress the law of God. Luke uses the word sin, which is the general word describing sin, as missing of the mark. Many other words are used in Scripture to describe the awful reality of our sin. Words such as iniquity, perverseness, ungodliness, unrighteousness, and more. All of these words taken together teach us the perverseness, the multitude of our sins, and the manifold character of our sins. The Heidelberg Catechism describes our sins in this way. Listen, it talks about our transgressions and also the depravity of our nature, which always cleaves to us. Not only do we have daily sins, many of them, that every day we have to go on our knees to confess before God, but all of those sins come forth out of our depraved nature. That depraved nature which, until the day when we are delivered from the vile body of sin, that depraved nature that always cleaves to us, that we wrestle with, so that the good that we would, we do not, and the evil that we would not, that we do. That depravity that is the fountain of all evil. Not only the evil of our words and deeds, but the evil of our thoughts and desires and plans and purposes, and all of these already, as they reside in our depraved nature and in our depraved heart, these are sins that we must confess daily and for which we must earnestly plead with God for forgiveness. Our sins are debts. A debt is an obligation that a person owes to another. By our sins, we are indebted to God. And how great is our debt? For He is our sovereign Creator. He made us. We did not make ourselves. We belong to Him. He created us to serve Him and to glorify Him. He gives us all things every day, life and breath, and all of our abundance from day to day, and therefore we are indebted to Him. He commands us in His law to love Him with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, and that's our obligation. Every failure to do that increases the debt that we have before God. That word especially emphasizes our sins of omission. Often we think only of the sins of commission, the sins that we commit when we transgress one of the commandments of God, when we do that which is evil. But it is true, as was said by one commentary that I read for this sermon, that the sins of omission are far greater in number than the sins of commission. Do you realize that? Think of it. Our failure to do what God commands us to do, that's even far greater than the multitude of our transgressions. He commands us to love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And when we fail to do that, when we do not do that perfectly, then we sin. Then we make ourselves indebted to him. And never can we in any way make up for that debt. And a person has a financial obligation, he can perhaps, hopefully, pay that debt back, but that can never be the case in our relationship to God. For we have nothing of ourselves whereby we can pay back God for past debts. So the situation, the real situation, is that every day, every moment of our life, when we do not love God perfectly, we incur a debt with God that we can never repay. Over all the moments and hours and years of our life that we sin against God, imagine we're always increasing the debt of our sin, and we can never repay that debt. We are poor sinners. Sin involves a violation of the law of God. The law of God is the perfect standard that God himself has established for our life. The law of God requires of us that we love God perfectly and that we love the neighbor. Every time we do not do that by words, by deeds, by thoughts of our heart, we transgress the law of God. The law of God says, love me. And we hate God by nature. We do. Whenever the demands of God's law are placed upon us, we find the reality that we hate God. We do. That's our nature. That's our depraved nature. The law of God requires that we love the neighbor with the love of God. And every time we have enmity in our hearts against the neighbor, every time we are angry with them sinfully, every time we allow our unruly tongue, our unbridled tongue, to speak evil concerning the neighbor, we violate the law of God. And sin is guilt. When we sin against God, then we incur a deadly guilt. We make ourselves worthy of condemnation. God is the judge of our whole life, and he is righteous, and he is holy. And when we sin against God, we incur a deadly guilt. We make ourselves worthy of hell. We need to realize that. That's how serious our sins are. Because they are committed, as Lord's Day 4 also teaches us in the Heidelberg Catechism, because our sins are committed against the divine majesty, the glorious majesty of God, we incur him a guilt that makes us worthy not only of temporal punishment, but of eternal punishment, everlasting punishment in hell. those who are eternally in hell are going to find that out. They're going to realize after they've been in hell for a million years how dreadful their sins were really in the sight of God. And they are going to realize that because they rejected the Christ of God and continued in their sins without repentance, they are going to spend eternity in hell, and there will be no escape. There is a place called hell, which God Himself has created for wicked sinners. Because sin in His sight is so dreadful that it makes man guilty. And God is the judge. And there is no escape of the judgment of God. We cannot hide our sins from His presence. When a murderer commits the horrible sin of murder, and after he has committed that sin, he tries to clean up afterwards, to wash the blood away, to cleanse the whole area so that no one will be able to find out his sin, to remove every trace of his guilt. Perhaps in some cases, even in our modern day times, he can succeed. But in the presence of God, that is utterly impossible. And so the prodigal son, when he came to his senses, he realized that he had sinned against his father, whom he loved, by the grace of God, and against heaven. And in the sight of God, he realized, as a child of God, and that's correct, the prodigal son is a picture of the wayward child of God who comes to the realization of the awful reality of his own sin. Part of the prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us, beloved, is the prayer that God will make known to us personally, the seriousness of our own sin. We have to understand its vileness, its corruptness, its worthiness of judgment in the sight of God. And no one can do that without the grace of God. The adulterer and the adulteress, after they, according to the book of Proverbs, after they have committed their sin, they will go on their way and give the impression in this ungodly world that they have not sinned, or they will minimize their sin. And so the ungodly sinner, according to Romans chapter 2, and you read of this every day, and you hear of this every day, how man accuses his neighbor and excuses himself. Though he commits the most vile of sins, he will do everything to excuse himself. But when he sees his neighbor falling into sin, he will accuse the neighbor. But God is judge. He is the one who condemns sin. And only when by His Holy Spirit, and we have to pray for that, forgiveness is the work of the triune God. It's the work of God, our Heavenly Father. It is the work of Jesus Christ in applying the atonement to our hearts, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin. And that's what we have to pray for when we pray this petition, and we ought to dwell long on this petition. This petition should not just be a quick statement, forgive all my sins for Jesus' sake, amen. In this petition, we must pray sincerely and earnestly that God will teach us even our secret sins, and that He will bring us to the consciousness, the sorrow, and the repentance that is necessary for us to receive from God the blessedness of His forgiving mercy. So Nathan had to go to David and say to David, "Thou art the man." David had tried to hide his sin. He had walked in impenitence. And in Psalm 32, he describes the awful experience of that when he kept silence. His bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long, and his moisture was turned into the drought of summer because he had lost the favor of God. In fact, he was walking in the way of God's chastening hand. And the experience of that was that he was deeply troubled. He was in anguish of soul. His moisture was turned to the drought of summer. God was chastening him. And he was doing that in order to bring David to repentance. The fifth petition must always include that petition as well. We mustn't make excuses for our sin. We must not minimize the awful reality of our own personal sins, but we must pray earnestly and sincerely, God, show me the awful reality of my own sin, the depravity of my own nature from which that sin proceeds, the guilt, worthiness that I am in because of the iniquity of my sin. And that's the way, God's way. It's humiliating. It's painful when you deal with your own sin, and when as a pastor you have to deal with the sins of God's people, you realize how deceptive sin is. What man will do to try and cover up his own sin and deny the reality, minimize the reality of his own sin? We must not do that. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and the truth is not in us. The way of forgiveness, beloved, is the way of acknowledging, repenting of sin with hearty sorrow. God wrought sorrow in our heart, and that is a daily necessity. The end of the day, when we consider our lives and what we have done in that day, there is abundant reason for us to humble ourselves before God and to earnestly pray that God will show us, make us to know the reality of our own sin and bring us to repentance. And then in the way of repentance, He reveals to us the wonder of His forgiving mercy. Only God can forgive sin. There's no one else that can. the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that the Pope can absolve sin is absolutely false. The idea that one could atone for sin by the purchase of indulgences, what a minimization of sin that was at the time of the Reformation. The idea that saints or Mary or anyone else can forgive sin is totally contrary to the Word of God. There have been many evil popes who stood between God and the believer and imagined that they could prevent God from forgiving the sins of his people, like Martin Luther. The Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy because they said only God can forgive sin. And they were right. They were right in maintaining that only God can forgive sin, and that for a man, a mere man, to set himself up as one who can forgive sin is blasphemy, because only God can forgive sin. They were wrong because they denied the truth that Jesus can and does forgive sin because he is the Son of God. The wonder work of forgiveness is the wonder work of God. He alone can take from our shoulders the heavy burden of our sin. He can deliver us and does deliver us from the dreadful guilt of our sin, from the worthiness of hell, and from the just sentence and the condemnation of our sin. And he does that by the wonder of his mercy. Forgiveness, beloved, is the wonder of God's sovereign mercy. How many beautiful passages there are in the Scriptures that describe the wonder of God's sovereign mercy in forgiving sin. So in Isaiah 43, we read, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my name's sake, and will remember them no more. Psalm 103, the beautiful psalm about forgiveness. For who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. God, in his sovereign purpose of saving us, is pleased to reveal his own glory, the glory of his mercy. The mercy of God implies that the objects of that mercy are in great misery, and there is no greater misery than the misery of sin. We must be made miserable knowing the reality of our sin. And that's illustrated in the parable that we read. Nothing is the cause of misery as much as the awful reality of sin. It's the misery of hell. And God's compassion, His love for His people is so great that rather than dealing with us according to our sin, He removes our sin. He delivers us from its guilt and from its misery. The prophet Micah has this description: Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And we can read many more passages of Scripture that reveal the wonder of God's mercy. The awfulness of our sin is the occasion for the revelation of the amazing love of God, the greatness, the faithfulness, the unfailing character of His mercy towards His people. And all of that is grounded in Christ. God's forgiving mercy is absolutely free. It's not dependent on any works that we do. We are not forgiven because of certain good works whereby we attempt to make up for our sins. That's forever impossible. We are poor, miserable sinners. But it did cost God to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins. It cost Him His own dear Son. He gave His Son to us and for our salvation. He sacrificed Him to the cross. He sent Him into the world in order to save His people from their sin, because of the greatness of His love. There was no other possible way to atone for our sin because of the seriousness of our sin and because of the unchangeable righteousness of God. Our sins could only be atoned for by the amazing sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never, ever, beloved, think of forgiveness outside of Christ. When you pray and when I pray for forgiveness, we must come to the cross. There to behold in astonishment, in amazement, in humility, in wonderment, in worship and adoration, the price that God paid for our righteousness, for the atonement for our sins, in order that He might forgive us all of our sins. What an amazing wonder. We pray for that wonder. And God, because of His faithfulness to His covenant, because of His love to us in Christ, He gives us the blessed reality of that wonder, and He implores applies it by his Spirit to our hearts. And so at the cross, we behold in utter amazement and wonder the awful reality of our sin. We are ashamed of the fact that our sins are so grievous in God's sight that they could only be atoned for by the bitter and shameful death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we wonder in amazement at the truth that Jesus fulfilled all divine obedience and righteousness for. In the greatness of his love, he accomplished the only possible atonement for our sin. And by his Holy Spirit, he applies that to our hearts. We need to pray for the application of that to our heart. That's accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And when God accomplishes that in us, then we feel, as the Catechism says, we feel in our heart the blessed reality of God's forgiving mercy. And what a wonder that is. Then we have peace again. Then we have joy. Then the burden is lifted from our shoulders. Then we have the assurance of deliverance from all of our sorrows and from anguish and from hell. When Christ Jesus, in response to our sincere and earnest prayer for the forgiveness, he applies that to our hearts, then we know in our hearts the blessedness of God's forgiveness. We're just, in a while, we're going to sing the Psalter number that speaks of this. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And when we feel that in our heart, we are also going to be ready to forgive those who have sinned against us. That's what Jesus says, and he even elaborates on that after he has given the actual words of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 16. There is an elaboration on the thought that we experience the reality of God's forgiveness in the way also of our forgiving of our fellow saints. We commit many sins against our fellow saints. We do. Sometimes with our tongues, sometimes with our words. And our sins can be very grievous, and the sins of our fellow saints can be very grievous. They can cause deep hurt. They can cause division in families and divisions in the church of Jesus Christ. And they can put brother and brother against each other. And we are always to be ready to forgive our brethren. We who have experienced the blessed reality of God's forgiving mercy must be ready to forgive one another. And Jesus gave whole parables to teach us about that. And he said in Matthew chapter 6, if you bring your gift to the altar, you come to worship God on the Lord's Day, you come to church, and you realize that you have offended your brother or sister has offended you. First, before you go to worship, I cannot worship God aright unless and until I have been reconciled with my brother and my sister. And that reconciliation, beloved, comes in the way of forgiving. Husbands have to forgive their spouses. Wives have to forgive their husbands. Parents have to forgive their children. Fellow members of the church have to constantly forgive each other. Otherwise, there's an offense. And that offense becomes the occasion for the blasphemy of the name of God. If there's division and fighting and strife, right in the church of Jesus Christ, among the members of the church of Jesus Christ, then the name of God is grievously dishonored. And the world will often point to that. They're always fighting with each other. What a grievous thing that is if that were true. Many times those accusations are false, but if those accusations are true, certainly that is a very, very grievous thing. We forgive one another when we feel within our heart the blessed reality of God's forgiveness. The idea is not, of course, that our forgiving one another is first and then God's forgiveness follows. It's totally the opposite. God's forgiveness is first. And the experience, the reality of knowing God's forgiveness is such that we are ready and must be ready also to forgive one another. The parable of the two debtors always has to be remembered. Remember how one of them had the debt in modern day terms of millions of dollars. And he was unable to pay it, and he went to his master and pleaded with his master in the imagination that somehow yet he could repay it, but his master forgave him all the debt of his sin. And then that same servant went out to a fellow servant who was indebted one penny to him. In comparison to the debt that the master forgave, and he unmercifully demanded the payment of that debt. And that's always the way it is with regard to the sins of our brother or our sister. Don't think that it's not. Don't imagine that somehow there could be sins that we commit against each other that are greater than the sins that God has forgiven us. That's utterly impossible. The comparison always stands there because the sins that we have committed against God have been committed against the most high majesty of God. And in comparison to that, no matter how grievous the sins of our brethren may be against us, they are small. We may even say they're ridiculously small. One penny versus $1 million. And we who feel in our heart the blessedness of God's forgiving mercy are then and will be ready and eager to forgive our fellow saints. We will forgive our fellow saints as those for whom Christ has died, shed his precious blood to atone for their sins, even as he has shed that blood to atone for our sins. And our interest, our great interest will be to reveal the forgiving mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means, above or among other things, that we desire to be Christ-like. to reveal in our life the virtues of Christ. The great virtue of Christ that we're talking about this morning is the virtue of His forgiving mercy and the great love whereby He accomplished that on the cross. And we know that. The gospel has made that known to us, and it has filled our hearts with joy and gladness and peace. And therefore, it is a small thing also to forgive our fellow saints. And when we do that, Christ is glorified, and the saints of God, together washed with the same blood, confessing one Lord and one Savior, the saints of God dwell together in peace and unity that is pleasing unto God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, what an amazing wonder is the truth of thy forgiving mercy. How great is the iniquity of our sin. How great is the mountain of the guilt of all the sins that we have committed, and how poor we are as miserable, wretched sinners, unable, forever unable, to make atonement for our own sins. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ and His righteousness, which is the amazing and wonderful ground for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Teach us, O God, to repent of our sins and to go daily to the cross of Jesus Christ with this petition, earnestly and sincerely, in our hearts and upon our lips, for Jesus' sake. Amen.